My own interest in the topic of depression, I guess it comes from a few different places. One is I just see it all the time as a counselor. The other is I grew up with it. I didn't have it personally, even though I think I have a depressive streak. My father had struggled with depression for many years. I was older when I found out that he was one of the first people in the country to have gone through shock treatment. Wasn't that hidden from us? It just never really came up in conversation. I suspect that probably has given me some interest in thinking about the topic. But I don't think it's going to be my father that will be in the back of my mind. My father actually, as he's sort of taken this slow path of pointing himself to Christ and following him in obedience, my father toward the end of his life right now is a man who seems to be just filled with joy. Mentally he's not working as well as he did, but he is just filled with joy and praise. So my father is actually an example of somebody who has changed, I think, dramatically over the years. I guess I'll be thinking about, frankly, a few people in our church, the church that I attend. People where the depression tends to be a good bit more stubborn. They're going to be some of the faces that I have in the back of my mind. So I'm looking forward to the afternoon. We're a larger group, so questions might be difficult. I'll try to leave some time for questions. You might want to write some questions out. And I expect to be here over the next few days and certainly be glad to talk about this topic with any of you who are interested in any way. What does Jesus Christ have to do with clinical depression? That was the question that a particular person asked. At first, I thought she was turning into a heretic. But after I thought about it a bit more, I realized it was a good question. What does Jesus Christ have to do with clinical depression? She was a believer. She would certainly say that she loved the Lord. But the question was, it just doesn't seem relevant. I mean, this is a psychiatric problem that we're talking about. And you keep talking about the gospel and you keep talking about Jesus. What's the connection between the two? Well, with that in the back of my mind, hopefully one of the answers that we will have is we will understand how the gospel of Jesus Christ does connect with people who are struggling with depression. Certainly, in the course of that, what we want to do is we want the person and the work of Christ to be offered in ways that are persuasive, that are eminently attractive and beautiful. We want to offer Christ, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ in such a way that it goes deep. Okay? It goes deeper than any other solution that they have ever heard. That's probably going to be one of the main things that I will be thinking about. Now, I'm sure there'll be other things that are impressed on me as the afternoon goes on. But how can Christ connect with people who would call themselves clinically depressed in such a way that it wows them, as the gospel indeed should wow them, or as wowed as a depressed person can get? I hope you have outlines. You might want to take a look at the outline. It's a bit daunting, I realize, with 21 or so odd points. But let me give you some idea of how we're going to travel. The outline is not set up logically so much as it's set up chronologically. That is, what is the path that you might take as you walk with somebody who is struggling with depression? So you see, the introduction will be just, this is what it's like. When you listen to people, this is initially what you're going to be hearing. Now, part one might seem very ordinary to you. Hopefully, it will seem very ordinary to you. But at the same time, it should show the extraordinary depth and breadth of Scripture. Essentially, what we're going to do is we're going to say, oh, okay, I understand what you're saying. You're talking about suffering. And the Scripture says something about suffering on every single page. So in part one, we're going to go through just some of the features, the biblical features of suffering that are especially relevant to people who struggle with depression. Part two, on page three or so, part two will be, as we've walked with the person for a while, we will we will begin to listen even more carefully. Instead of this generic category of suffering, which frankly is more than enough to give us years and years of things we could be doing with somebody struggling with depression, we want to be just a bit more careful and listen. And as we listen, you can notice here are some of the things that you probably will hear as the depressive person begins to speak. You will hear fear. You will hear anger. You will hear dashed hopes, a sense of failure, guilt, concerns with death. In other words, you will find that a person struggles with depression. When you root around a bit and understand something of the dynamics of their own heart, you will find that it looks strangely like your own. Part three, we'll be talking about medical treatments and a few miscellaneous comments for families and friends. And then we'll conclude with hope and joy. Now, there's a lot to this, and I don't know how you attend conferences, especially longer presentations like this. You know, there's so much stuff here. If I could give you one thing, it is that there is a lot here. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? That the Scripture has all kinds of things to offer to people who are wrestling with depression. It's more than you think, and this is just all we could cram in to 4 hours. So at least be encouraged by that. If you can do more, just try to have one thing from each of the points impress themselves on your own heart. That is what I will be trying to do as we go through the day together. Let me pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would grant them an attentiveness. You would grant them not only faces of people that they can move toward in ministry, but you would also grant them surprising looks at you and themselves. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us and we would be people who are changed. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. As I go through the outline, I will be speaking to you simultaneously as both a depressed person at times as well as a helper for those who struggle with depression. Let's jump right into the outline. Okay. I have a friend, okay, where I see somebody pastorally. I see somebody at the counseling center, and they say they're depressed. Well, depression, as you realize, is a word that has a particular meaning to particular people. And so essentially what I want to do is I want to assume that the word depression is like a foreign language, and I want to simply listen to how they describe this experience called depression. So here are some of the ways that people might describe depression. The word hell will come up often, not in terms of profanity, but hell will come up often as a description of depression. For example, hell came to pay me a surprise visit. These are different quotes from a variety of authors. If there is a hell upon earth, it is to be found in a melancholy heart. I myself am hell. A mother describes her child's experience of depression, Danny's descent into hell, a room in hell, a lonely private hell. John of the Cross has that famous phrase, a dark night of the soul, which certainly has those hellish kinds of overtones to it. Hellish torments, says J.B. Phillips, the Bible interpreter. Hell's black depths, says William Styron, the author of Sophie's Choice, and other novels that can be fairly dark. Dante, I believe, when he describes hell, there's something over the door. Abandon hope, all ye who enter. Okay. And hell, in that sense, is a fine description of the experience of depression. The hopelessness of hell, the hopelessness of depression, is certainly something that we want to be able to ferret out more biblically. How does the Scripture give hope to people who feel like they are in this hopeless, abandoned hell? Other things that people might say, desperately alone, doom, these black swallowing holes, a sense of having been abandoned, deep wells that are bottomless, emptiness, I felt like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose. But I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. I heard my silent scream, this is another person quoting now, I heard my silent scream echo through and pierce my empty soul. There is nothing I hate more than nothing. My heart is empty. All the fountains that should run with longing are in me dried up. I feel though I died a few weeks ago, and my body hasn't found out yet. You know, these are just some of the descriptions that you are going to hear as people entrust their experience of depression with you. Depression, again, another quote from Elizabeth Wurtzel, Prozac Nation. Depression involves a complete absence, an absence of affect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. The pain you feel in the course of a major clinical depression is an attempt on nature's part to fill up the empty space. But for all intents and purposes, the deeply depressed are just the walking and waking dead. Robert Burton, 1621, this is not a new phenomena. Even though it has variations with each generation, we could probably say that the World War II generation specialized more in somatic complaints for their depression, number of physical complaints they would have. Hell is something a little bit more recent, but it's nothing new in the description of depression. Robert Burton says this, 1621, they are full, he calls it melancholy here. They are in great pain and horror of mind, distraction of soul, restlessness, full of continual fears, cares, torment, anxieties. They can neither drink, eat, nor sleep. Where do you start? Okay. Where do you begin with this long list of concerns, tragic concerns? Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know that in the history of the church, there are a number of well-known depressives. Spurgeon would probably be one of the most well-known. This is at age 24, and you can trace this throughout his life. My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew what I wept for. I knew not what I wept for. It came again and again. He says this, causeless depression cannot be reasoned with. Nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well, fight with a mist as with a shapeless, indefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison, it needs a heavenly hand to push it back. Now that's depressing. Okay? I mean, we might as well close up shop now, because Spurgeon is saying, I appreciate all your attempts, but there is really nothing you can do. Okay, all I'm waiting for is a heavenly hand that unlocks the bolt. I'm persevering, hoping to stay alive for another day. By the way, some of you know a little bit of Spurgeon's story. It seems like his depression really took root after his ministry started becoming a little bit more public and popular. Thousands of people were crowded into an auditorium one day for a sermon. Thousands more were outside hoping to get in. And somebody called fire when there was no fire. And in the ensuing stampede, there were a number of people who were killed. Spurgeon's depression seems to be most vivid from that point on. Whatever the case, Spurgeon is not giving us a whole lot of encouragement here. He's saying, you know, I appreciate your attempts, but there are probably not a whole lot of things that you're going to be able to say, things that will help. Well, there are some of the descriptions. If we had time, I imagine all of you could add many words and metaphors and stories to these images. All we know, it's worse than you think, okay? If you've never experienced it, it is worse than you think. One time I had to put my cats to sleep, and yeah, it was really pretty depressing for me. I mean, for the next 3 hours I was depressed because my cats died. I mean, cats deserve at least a couple days, you would think, but for the next 3 hours I was depressed. That is not depression. Okay, feeling a little bit blue is not depression. So we sit and we listen and we hear some of these descriptions. Hear them until perhaps we're almost overwhelmed ourselves, and and plead for mercy along with the depressed person. Now, in your outline, that's how it feels. How is it defined? Well, the owner of the word depression these days tends to be the American Psychiatric Association. They oftentimes refer to it as clinical depression or major depressive disorder. Just a couple things to be alert to with the description or the definition of depression. When psychiatry owns the definition, recognize that they're going to take these descriptions and they're going to push them in a particular direction, suggesting that these descriptions all are fueled by a medical problem. Okay, recognize that that's the way the word depression is slanted every time you say it in this particular culture, especially if you add the word clinical to it. You add the word clinical to it, and I guarantee you, the vast majority of persons who put the word clinical in front of their depression, they will find the scripture relatively silent, because they're not expecting scripture to find anything, because it's a medical problem that they're dealing with. Recognize that psychiatry is taking these descriptions, and they've suggested there is an explanation, a medical explanation for those. So recognize that that's in the background. Also recognize that psychiatry, when they give a label to something, it tends to be an either-or label. That is, you either got it or you don't got it. Now, what you're going to hear, hopefully this afternoon, is not so much either or, but you're going to hear something that feels much more like a continuum. Because what I'm suggesting is the scripture emphasizes the continuity among us rather than the discontinuity. In other words, we are more alike than we are different. The depth of your depression, if I have not experienced that, at the depths of our heart, we are going to be soulmates, okay? We are going to be people who are much more alike than different. We could say the same thing with paranoid schizophrenia or anything you could imagine where people are very, very different than yourself. The scripture seems to emphasize the continuity among us. And we could say the same thing with depression. With that in mind, you see a couple descriptions here that the American Psychiatric Association has put under the category of major depressive disorder. Obviously, you feel depressed. Diminished pleasure or apathy. It's curious that people can talk about hell and people can talk about great pain, yet simultaneously they talk about feeling nothing. I mean, it seems like those would not, those wouldn't exist in the same person. But, okay, here would be an example. I like my wife, and when I see my wife, I get excited. I look forward to it. I can feel it. Okay, I'm seeing her, and I respond to her uniquely. Okay, if I'm nothing against everybody here, please realize, but I see my wife there, and I have a unique response to her. Okay, what would it be like for me to wake up one day and see my wife and have no different internal response to her presence than I would to a person I'd never met before? What would that be like? I would suspect that if I would live with that, remembering that there was a time yesterday where I was excited to see her, now I feel absolutely nothing. I suspect I could probably describe that in terms of some painful chasm. So, diminished pleasure or apathy. Some people feel like they have been pithed. You know, they have been cored like an apple of all emotion. And they feel very little. They feel nothing. Other descriptors, weight loss or weight gain. No, you can't just conveniently have depression to lose weight for a couple weeks and get rid of it. Insomnia or hypersomnia, you know, either or. You can have either or. Physical restlessness or lethargy, diminished ability to think or concentrate, suicidal ideation. Okay, those are some of the descriptions. Just wanted you to be alert to those. Okay, now let's get to work. How? Let me give you an overarching idea for our time. Here's where we're headed. Depression, the basic idea is this. see it in your outline. Depression is a form of suffering that can't be reduced to one universal cause. In other words, as this person is talking about hell, my mind is not necessarily racing with all kinds of ideas what the causes are. We don't know. There is no one universal cause to depression. This means that family and friends can't rush in armed with the answer. Instead, they must be willing to postpone swearing allegiance to a particular theory. Know the depressed person and work together with him or her. What we do know is that depression is painful. And if you never experienced it, it's hard to understand. Like most forms of suffering, it feels private. It feels isolating. Yet we also know that those who feel overwhelmed by depression share in fundamental humanness. In other words, you dig around and you're going to find somebody who's a whole lot like yourself. At root, you will find struggles and maladies that are common to us all. So don't let the technical scientific diagnosis keep you from seeing these ordinary problems. Instead, when in doubt, expect to find ordinary humanness lurking just below the surface in the form of fear or anger or guilt or shame or jealousy or wants or despair or over loss, physical weaknesses and other problems that are resident in every human person. So that's a basic overview of where we want to go. Now, again, I know it seems very ordinary to you, but see, what we're doing is we're saying, okay, if we try to find depression in the scripture, does the word depression show up? The word melancholy probably doesn't show up. Does the word depression show up? Probably not. I mean, where are we going to go? I guess we'd look at some biographies, wouldn't we? We would look to Saul, I guess. Look to maybe Jeremiah, perhaps. Any other, Jonah, perhaps. Any other well-known depressive types in Scripture?
Elijah.
Elijah, yeah, that episode with Elijah. So we would be able to look at a few biographies, but if we just limit it to the word depression, frankly, the Scripture will be very limited to us. All we know so far is as we've heard people, they're going through something absolutely horrible, and it is painful suffering. Okay, that's what we know from the get-go. And it just so happens the Scripture has great expertise in speaking to people who are in pain and who are suffering. You see the simplicity of that, okay? But I guarantee you, once again, the people who call themselves depressed, they don't use that very ordinary category of human suffering. When they do, the Scripture comes alive, and it points them to the consummate sufferer, Jesus Christ Himself. So we're doing something very ordinary, but it's very unusual for people who are depressed to find these kinds of riches in Scripture. So, what you see in Numbers 3 through 9, I'm just extracting a few relevant teachings on suffering that I think are especially relevant to people who struggle with depression. Now, number 3, just by way of introducing the topic of suffering, suffering has 5 different causes, I think most of us would say. There are 2 or 3 obvious causes and 2 that are less obvious. For example, the 3 obvious causes, I can be a cause of my own suffering. Okay? My own sin can be a cause of suffering. My own poor judgment can be a cause of suffering. Okay? You can be a cause of my suffering. Scripture certainly speaks about victimization as a cause of suffering. The curse over all creation, we'll use Adam as shorthand for that. Adam is a cause of suffering. We have bodies that waste away. We have physical maladies. We encounter death and loss. Those would be the 3 obvious causes of suffering. The 2 less obvious ones, Satan would be a cause of suffering. We'll probably allude to Job. It's impossible to not allude to Job a few times during our afternoon together. Job indicates that Satan certainly can bring affliction and pain into life. And God is also a cause of suffering. We can say that God allows suffering, but we can also say that God causes suffering. We can say that by the time suffering comes home to us, God did it. So there are at least 5 different causes of suffering in the Scripture. Okay, what do we do with that? Well, To confuse it a little bit more, the scripture indicates that we can have more than one cause operative at any particular time. For example, I guess the two most common illustrations, one would be in Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph essentially is reflecting on his own suffering. And he gives the causes for his suffering. And he said, brothers, you are the cause of my suffering. You did this, okay? You did this to me. But God also did it. His plan was even greater, larger than your own. So there are at least two causes of Joseph's suffering. If you go to the New Testament and you encounter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or so, where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, you know, we ask the question, okay, Paul, where did your suffering come from? Of these five different causes, perhaps there are more, but there are at least those five causes. What is the cause of your suffering? Well, Paul doesn't take the bait. What he says was, I am a cause of my suffering. Okay? The thorn in the flesh was a consequence of my own tendency to be puffed up and arrogant and conceited. Satan was a cause of my suffering. Okay? It's a messenger from Satan, and God himself was a cause of my suffering. There are three different causes of his suffering. Now, what relevance does this have to depression? Well, here's one of the ways it could be relevant. Let's say somebody is taking antidepressant medication, and let's say it seems to be helping them in some way. Okay? Does that mean, therefore I found the cause of the person's depression? And the cause was some sort of physiological problem. Perhaps there was a physiological problem. However, we can have multiple causes for any particular painful experience. So to suggest that it's a physical cause does not keep us from searching for other causes and allow the scripture to speak well to those other causes. So there can be more than one cause. If you think you got the cause for your depression, well look again, because there may be others as well. Here's a second implication of this little overview of suffering. Scripture, five different causes of suffering. Here's somebody who's talking about these hellish torments. Could you send me to a passage that will help me to know what's the cause of this particular suffering? Is this some sort of satanic affliction? Is it a consequence of their own sin? Is it some sort of chemical imbalance? Scripture, help me to discriminate which cause it is. Well, as you all know, Scripture doesn't answer that particular question. Okay? Now, there are times where the cause is an obvious cause, but typically Scripture does not answer the question. Now, that seems to make our task much more difficult, or it seems to limit how Scripture can speak to the problem of suffering, especially how it can speak deeply. If it's not going to tell us what the cause is, then you know, how are we going to proceed in any way other than a shallow and superficial way? Well, again, as you know, the good news is that you do not have to know the cause of a person's suffering to be able to minister effectively to them. Everything that we will say in part one of your outline are things that the scripture allows us to say to every sufferer, whether it's purely satanic, whether it's purely physiological, whether it's purely their own sin. Okay? Regardless of what the cause is, scripture does not force us to make a decision on causes right up front. Instead, it offers us this robust body of teaching that can minister effectively to people who are suffering. You may organize them different than I have, but what's one of the first things that many of us might think of with somebody who's talking about hellish torments? If you've ever experienced physical pain, and I'm getting older, but I have been spared severe physical pain. I can remember a couple days having searing back pain. And Sherry, excuse me for saying this, but when I was having that searing pain, the fact that my wife loved me, it was better than having her not love me, but it wasn't that relevant at that particular time. It just, this pain just consumed everything. Okay, that's what physical pain does. Well, psychic pain tends to do the same thing. You got it, it just overwhelms everything, which means that when you talk about Jesus Christ, it is going to have to be in a way that is shocking. Okay, that takes somebody off guard, okay? To break through that darkness, it can't sound ordinary. Okay? There has to be a surprising God that you offer. And that has nothing to do with our own creativity. It's not that we have to think of some fancy story to tell about who the Lord is. It's we just have to be biblical. The gospel is surprising. I mean, one way to put it is, the Old Testament folks were looking forward to the Messiah. And they were, the analogy perhaps would have been, they're thinking about this pretty cool Roman chariot. Okay, when he comes, he wasn't going to be some horse and buggy, some horse with some wagon going through the streets. He was going to be like a Roman chariot. He was going to be very, very cool. But then the Messiah comes along, and contrary to expectations, he ends up being a Maserati rather than a Roman chariot. People didn't even recognize him. He was so surprising. The gospel was unanticipated. No matter how great a glimpse that the Old Testament prophets had of the Lord, it wasn't enough to prepare them for what they found in Jesus Christ. So the gospel itself is absolutely surprising. And we want to present it in a way that is surprising. Another reason we want to offer the surprising God is that you are almost guaranteed the people who are going through suffering, if it's lasted for more than a few weeks, you can be guaranteed that they are filled with all kinds of myths about who God is. Some of you are familiar with the area of depression out there in the secular literature, and you know that cognitive therapy is the big thing with depression. Cognitive therapy simply says that there are lies that you believe. We will be talking about those kinds of things, but Scripture goes much deeper and finds that the lies find their roots all the way in our knowledge of who God is. Everybody who goes through long-term suffering will eventually start being tempted to believe some lies about who God is. And so our permanent task is to surprise people with a God that they were not expecting. Isn't it true that sufferers are two things? They are theists. They believe that there's a God. Okay. You know, a person who goes through suffering, they may not have thought about God ever in their entire life, but as soon as suffering comes their way, they're calling out to God to take it away. So sufferers tend to be theists, but sufferers, if the suffering persists, they tend to be deists. In other words, God is there. I believe that God is there, but if there was a God who cared, he would not allow me to persist in this particular pain for this long. So there's a God who's there, but he is a God who is far away and indifferent, far away and unconcerned. Those are some of the lies that creep into depression. Those are some of the reasons we want to surprise one another with the knowledge of God, which means right away that as you partner with somebody who's struggling with depression, you can see how the Scripture is just so delightful. It's not a cookbook. Okay? It's not here's step one, here's step two, and here's step three. It's not a technology. Okay? To offer a surprising God, we have to know a God who has surprised us. Okay? So perhaps that will be the thing that the Spirit impresses on our hearts this afternoon. A surprising God. We just offer two to begin with. A surprising God. A God who comes close to people and, in summarizing himself in Jesus Christ, comes so close, he shares in our sufferings. He shares in our sufferings. You see, I'm trying to attack the sense that, oh, I believe there's a God, but he is far away and he couldn't care less if he's allowing me to go through this kind of suffering. Jesus has come close. He has come close in such a way that he has shared, participated in our sufferings. There are some things, well, you can't make up the Bible. You can make up the Book of Mormon. You can make up a lot of other religions, but you can't make up the Bible. You can't make up a God who would descend off the throne and humble himself, taking the pain of his people on himself, even to a death on the cross. You cannot make that up. This is not a distant, indifferent God. An African hospital. A pastor has just witnessed another death. And And the elderly African woman comes up to him, takes his arm, and says this: "You know, through many losses of family and friends, and through much sorrow, the Lord has taught me one thing. Jesus Christ did not come to take away our pain and suffering, but to share in it." Okay. Now, meditate on that. Okay. A God who has come close. He didn't come to take away our suffering, which frankly many of us tend to believe until suffering comes our way. But he came to share in it. Let me just give you one short, small excerpt from Scripture. Mark chapter 14. Okay. If you want a condensed version of suffering, Mark chapter 14 is it's a handy passage. It goes like this. This is right before Jesus is going to be crucified. "The chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him." Okay? Chief priests, teachers of the law. "Judas agrees to betray Jesus for a fee. Jesus predicted that one of his followers would deny any knowledge of him." Could you imagine that? Like that, it's impossible to conceive of. "Jesus predicted that his other followers would abandon him. The leaders of the people arrested him. He was spit on. He was struck with fists and beaten to the point where he could have died from the beatings and the lashings alone." This is Mark chapter 14. And this was before he was shamed and crucified. Here's a God who is familiar with sufferings. Okay. Here's a God who has come close and has shared in our sufferings. But you know how this goes. As we come to know who God is, everything becomes a little bit upside down backwards. That is, everything becomes right. And we find that we were, in fact, sharing in sufferings of Christ. Not so much he sharing in our own sufferings. The man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. "Oppressed, afflicted, despised, rejected." Even according to Isaiah 52, to the point where he would be almost unrecognizable. Martin Luther was fond of saying, "The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone shocks us, leaves our mouths agape with a God who took pain and suffering and sin on himself." So as a result, what some theologians say is this: what happens to us, the sinful creatures of God, however tragic, is less monstrous than what happened to the Son of God. You're not an expert on depression. Okay? You haven't read tons of books on depression, but you know the person is suffering. And you know that regardless of the cause, they are just like you. They need to be surprised by a God who has come close. How do we respond to this? Well, a number of different things. You encourage the person to recognize a fellow sufferer. Isn't it true that people who have gone through suffering, they recognize other... I don't know how they do it, okay? But they recognize people who have gone through analogous suffering. It's not... I don't understand. It's not a badge that people wear. It's not that people are talking about it, but a sufferer can recognize another sufferer. Well, recognize Jesus Christ in Scripture. Okay? You are familiar with suffering. Now you're going to see a dimension of Jesus that you have not seen clearly before. You're going to see, as Isaiah saw, you're going to see that he was a servant, but not simply a servant, but a suffering servant. Sufferers recognize other sufferers. Second kind of response: isn't it true that sometimes in the presence of someone whose suffering seemed even more intense than our own, it seems to lighten our own suffering in some way? Do you understand what I'm saying? I guess it's the old stereotype where you have problems, you go to the pediatric oncology unit in the hospital, and then all of a sudden your problems don't seem that great. Well, as you witness the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it's not that you don't feel your sufferings. It's not that you're not aware of them. But somehow, the huge sufferings of another tend to counterbalance some of your own sufferings. How else can you respond? Well, Jesus washes feet. And he says, "I've washed feet. Now you wash feet." Jesus suffered. And Jesus suffered so we will not have to experience eternal condemnation. However, sometimes we think that attached to that is going to be the sufferings that we encounter on earth. The reality is, though, that when we see the cross, we should expect sufferings. In other words, there's at least my depression doesn't surprise me right now. Okay, that's the take home from this. When we see that Jesus Christ has gone through the most ferocious of sufferings, we at least believe that it's possible that love and suffering can be commingled. Okay, because the Son of God was loved, perhaps we are loved as well. We surprise one another with Jesus. Second surprise, he is the one who has come close, who knows suffering. Number two, our God is the one who is good and he is generous. Now this one's going to take a little bit longer to understand, because when you're in the height of despair, he's not going to seem very good. But again, it goes back to this. Number one, we know that he loved Jesus. We know the Father loved the Son. And the Son went through abject suffering. Perhaps people can go through suffering and still be loved and the recipients of good things from the Father. But then the Father says this. He who didn't spare his own Son, this is Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? The Lord comes to us and says, why do you think that I might be stingy with you now? Okay, having sacrificed my very Son, why do you think that now I'm going to throw you out on the street? Okay. We don't understand it, but perhaps it opens our eyes. Perhaps we say, well, I don't see goodness, okay, but I am at least willing to open my eyes to begin to look for goodness. If he gave his only child, why would I think that he is going to be reluctant, stingy, withdrawing, distant now? Let's continue with a more or less a theology of suffering. What else does Scripture have to say to people who are suffering? Again, you can organize them in a number of different ways. But you see next in your outline, the Lord surprises us by encouraging us, imploring us to call out to him. Now, that might not seem like a big deal if you're not in suffering right now, but suffering is so horribly isolating. And to hear a God who cares that much, who invites us, who implores us, who beseeches us, who exhorts us to speak from our hearts to him. A God who encourages us to cry out to him. Now, the problem is, you know, some suffering is so intense that it's ineffable. It's hard to find words for it. And it's hard to cry out on command. Well, God has gone even further. And he has given us ways to call out. How many of you, I won't ask a question. Some of you probably worship in liturgical services. Liturgical services, they tend to be worked out in advance. You know the prayers that you're going to be praying. You know the readings that you're going to be doing. Well, in a sense, what the Lord offers to depressed people when he encourages them to cry out is he offers them a liturgy. Okay? He offers them words to say, because chances are they're not going to be able to come up with words to describe their pain very readily. And the liturgy, obviously, would be the Psalms. Two paths in the midst of suffering. Hosea 7:14 describes them. In fact, Hosea 7:14 describes one of the paramount sins of the Israelites at that time. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. They suffer as if there is no God. Okay. That was one of their prominent sins. In contrast, what the Lord calls on us to do is suffer. Suffer knowing that there is a God who hears, and cry out to him. When you don't know how to cry out, when there are no words, God even names the silences in your own heart by way of the Psalms. For example, I guess the exercise would be this. Go through the Psalms and highlight words or phrases that capture your own experience, okay? That is God's liturgy to you. Words that capture the movings of your own heart. For example, here are some passages that you might highlight. How long, O Lord, Psalm 13:1, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I am a worm, not a man, Psalm 22:6. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would flee far away and be at rest. I'd flee far away and stay in the desert. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 4. You see, this is a wonderful liturgy to a depressed person who feels like God is distant. Little did they realize that not only is he distant, but he anticipates the cries of their heart and gives them actual words to say. Psalm 69, 2 to 4. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. All these can capture something of the depressive experience. Psalm 88, my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to the grave. You've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. I cry, but I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Well, one of the great blessings that I experienced as a counselor is that you don't get the opportunity if you're teaching a larger group. The Spirit usually works in the details of people's lives. Okay? And I meet people, I know people who by all rights should feel like they live in this hermetically sealed universe and no one hears, and they start reading the liturgy. Okay? They read Psalm 88 and some of these verses. And they may feel like they're speaking the words lamely and perfunctory, but they are speaking the words because they know God has called them to speak the words, and by faith they believe that he hears. Well, if you are depressed, or if you know somebody who's depressed, and they adopt a psalmic liturgy, and they, like Psalm 88, I'm in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths, but I'm going to call out anyway. I'm going to call it. When you hear that "but" in somebody's liturgy, you'd be astounded, because the Holy Spirit is on the move. Okay? They have just said something that is utterly unnatural. Okay? They could not have said it apart from the work of the Spirit in their lives. Already, they don't feel like there's a whole lot of change. They don't feel anything different. But you, as an observer of the Spirit, you are seeing the love of Christ. Your Spirit, you've seen the Spirit blowing through a person's life, and it is awesome. And perhaps you have the privilege of pointing it out to the person. God names the silences, so you begin to search. You get greedy for more Scripture. If these few Psalms capture the experience, we're going to look for more. Begin to search and have a liturgy prepared to read at all times. Well, there's more to it than a liturgy. You see, the reason the liturgy exists is these are all ultimately the Psalms of the Messiah. Psalm 22, obviously. The depressed person has recited that, but now they come to Scripture and they find that this was indeed, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a messianic psalm, as are essentially all the Psalms are messianic in some sense. You're not alone. David composed them, many of them. The Israelites sang them together, recited them together. The churches recited them. They all point to Jesus, who is the divine singer. Now, the songs of Jesus Christ have been given as gifts to us as his children. In other words, go back over those little pieces of liturgy that you have And now recognize that you are getting a glimpse into the heart of God. Okay? Now, by the way, again, that sounds very ordinary to you, but for a depressed person to have something like that, that takes them out of their own suffering for a moment, what a great blessing that can be. Okay? To be able to turn their thoughts to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The one who's, the Psalms exist because he suffered before we have. They were prophetic in the Old Testament. They look back in the New Testament. Now there, one way to talk about what we're doing this afternoon is we're just marching down this path. We're walking this path before the Lord with a depressed person. And what you find is that this weird thing happens as you walk the path. It's like, first of all, you're the only person on the path. Then, as a depressed person, then somebody else joins you. Okay, you know, for the first time, you're not that alone. But at some point, there are these roads that merge. Okay, and the road that merges is the path of Jesus Christ. It's the story of Jesus Christ. It merges somehow into your own story, so the two stories become intertwined. And already, the merging is taking place. Okay. Here is the suffering servant. You know something about suffering. You begin to adopt certain elements of his story. Now, let's go even further than that. Your attention has been drawn outside of yourself to the person of Christ as you have seen that these were his psalms. Okay, now let's go for the whole enchilada. Instead of just taking little snippets of the various psalms, why don't we go for the whole psalm? Okay, and why don't we own an entire psalm rather than just one section of the psalm? For example, Psalm 22. Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? However, if you read more of the psalm, notice what Jesus says. He has not despised the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Notice the end of the psalm. Listen to this. It starts, "O Lord, why have you forsaken me?" It ends, "The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Hey, yeah, yeah. Here's depression which isolates. Your world becomes very, very constricted. And here at the end of the psalm, you're talking about a God of the nations. Okay, you have this panorama in front of you. Well, you're getting all excited. I'm getting all excited thinking about it. And here this depressed person is thinking, well, I'm glad somebody is excited about this because I certainly am not. Well, what do you do? Well, you keep doing it. You keep doing it. You persist. You say, well, could we do this? Could Psalm 22 become a vision? Okay, not something that we have now. I mean, yeah, the Psalms seem to be like these condensed versions of a lifetime of spiritual work. Let's pray that we would own more and more of the Psalm. Okay? Let's pray that someday, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next month, but let's pray that someday Psalm 22, verse 1, as well as verses 26 and 27 and 28 are actually your Psalms. Let's pray that you would own the entire Psalm. Okay? So, they're not going to share your enthusiasm, but you persist. It's not a new technology that we're offering to people who struggle with depression. It's the old stuff packaged in a way that suits the way it's beautifully offered to us in the Scripture. So you call out, you cry out. Psalms are a great advantage. They surprise you. Where God listens, he hears, he gives you words to speak. It surprises you that they were the words of Jesus. It gives you a vision as you begin to consider adopting an entire psalm for your liturgy rather than just a piece of it. And then you're encouraged to call out often. For those of you who go to liturgical services, there are probably times where you go and your heart is just full of joy, and you can't wait to speak the words. Okay? There are other times where you feel like a miserable wretch and you don't feel like the words are going to come out of your mouth. But you do it by faith. And you see, faith feels like different things at different times. Faith can feel like buoyancy and joy. It can feel like the depths. Prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. Now, I'm not quoting scripture there. I'm quoting C.S. Lewis. But I think many of us would second that. When you feel completely dry, destitute, prayer offered in a state of dryness are those which please him best. You feel like you're a person without faith? Well, you have just been doing faith. You've just been doing faith as you've been speaking these psalms before the Lord. Persist, continue. And continue with him if you're going to walk along with him. Isaiah 20:62, I've posted watchmen on your wall, Jerusalem. They will not be silent day or night. You call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem. Makes her the praise of the earth. I haven't talked about the specifics of depression, but I hope that if this is the only point that we discuss, you find a certain richness in Scripture. Okay. And you have years of things that you could speak, just with the Psalms as a liturgy for somebody who's depressed. Becoming both the voice of their heart, or not both, but the voice of their heart, the pointer to Jesus Christ, and the vision for what they could be saying in the future. But this is just scratching the surface.